So Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 2:11. Beloved, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, open up our hearts now to receive your word. Remove the barriers and the hindrances from your word in our hearts. We put aside the things that would keep us, our pride and our arrogance, our presumption that we already know your word, and we don't need it any further. Father, take these things from us. And may we once again, with faith, with eagerness, with joy, with hope, may we hear your word. And may we respond in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you were here last Sunday, and there were not many of us here in the evening service, we read the same portion of Scripture. And I made a few comments on the relationship between chapters 1 and then the first part of chapter 2. I'm going to move a little bit further, and I'm going to rehash just a little bit of what was said for our sake, for your sake. It's good to hear what Paul says. It's good for us, even if we were here Sunday night, it is good for us to hear what Paul says. It is good for me as a pastor to hear the kind of life, the kind of heart that is required of God's people, of you and of me. And we looked at, as sort of a background to Paul's statements here, the terrible reality of the social aspects of sin. That we live in a world, because of sin, of broken relationships, broken unity or disunity. That we are a divided race, a human race, that is, mankind. And this division is caused by all sorts of things. And it affects all areas of our life. Our families are not what they should be. Our relationship with our friends is not what it should be. Outside of our own personal experience, tribe to tribe, city to city, nation to nation, right? The history of the human race is a history of brokenness, of war, of strife, of fighting. And that still remains in our hearts. There are still the remnants of that within our hearts. And we rejoice as we think about the work of Jesus. Jesus has to overcome the brokenness of our relationships. Jesus has to overcome the effects that sin has, not simply on our relationship with God, but the effects that sin has on our relationships with one another. He has to make things new. And he has to provide righteousness where there is sin. Love where there is strife and hatred. Right? That he has to overcome those things. And so unity is a very important part of chapter 1, verse 27 through to 11. It is vital to the apostles' argument here. Think of the vocabulary as we read verses 27 through to 11. Did you notice how many times he said one or same? Be of the same mind. Be of one mind. Be of one spirit. United together. Have the same love. And you can just see how this is important. Now he's telling us to do it because it's not easy. It is difficult. It is a work. He even speaks about striving for this, standing firm in this. And so he talks about the unity, right? He says, now, let there be unity among the saints. Have the same mind. Have the same love. Be united in these things. And then he turns a corner at the beginning of chapter 2, and he says that this unity will produce fruit. And this unity produces an investment in the lives of God's people. What does it look like to be of the same mind? What does it look like to be of the same heart, the same spirit, the same love? Verses 1 through 4. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is comfort from love, if there is participation in the Spirit, affections and sympathy, right? What he's saying is, then that's what you should show. Whatever the situation calls for, there is an investment that the unity of God's people produces in the lives of one another. So there is movement from chapter 1 to chapter 2, from unity to investment. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see what he's saying about our perspective. There's a particular viewpoint about ourselves and about other people that we have to assume, that we have to take on as our own. In the first case, notice how he speaks about our own personal humility. Right? There's something about the way in which we are to see ourselves as a humble people. We are to be a humble people, which is the opposite, of course, of pride or arrogant or know-it-alls or that kind of behavior. It is that humble situation, but notice the way in which that translates or what that looks like towards other people. Respect, regarding others as significant, more significant than yourself. Or to put it in another way, that they are worth the investment that Paul just said we are to have in the lives of other people. That you view them as worth the encouragement that is in Christ, or the comfort that comes from love, or the sympathy and the affection that he speaks about.
He says you have to look at yourself humbly and then look at others and say, they are worth the investment that Christ is calling me to make into their life.
Now for Paul, there's nothing abstract about what he's saying. This isn't just simply a good idea. This isn't a strategy for how a church is a well-oiled machine or a strategy for church growth. No, what Paul is doing is he is seeing the sufficiency of Christ. He is seeing and trying to set before them, look, this is what life in Christ looks like.
He is setting before us the gospel. He wants us to know and understand that the gospel makes a difference in how we view ourselves and how we view other people. And so, of course, the gospel is that Christ came to redeem us. Paul could not be issuing these commands if Christ hadn't broken the power of sin. Christ or Paul wouldn't be speaking this way if Christ hadn't delivered us out of sin, out of death, out of misery, rescued us and healed us, bound our broken hearts. Paul wouldn't be saying this if the Spirit was not in us, transforming us. And so Paul, in these words, sees the power of the cross. He sees Christ overcoming the guilt of our sin and the power of our sin, redeeming us. Notice how everything he talks about, any investment we might make, is in Christ, the encouragement in Christ, or the comfort of the Spirit, comfort of love. Those are all things that are coming to us because Christ is at work in us. And so Paul is saying, look, Christ has broken the power of our arrogance and pride and divisions as a people. That is what he has done. But now look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that the gospel not only announces that Christ has died and rose again, has taken our sin and delivered us from our sin, and by his resurrection power has broken that power of sin. Now he says in verse 5 that there is an ethic that is placed upon God's people which is revealed in the gospel. That there is a way of living, a way of life, the very way of life he's just been describing. Notice in chapter 1, verse 27, and then down to the end, and then in chapter 2, he's been talking about be of the same mind, have this mind. Now he's going to tell us what that mind is. Verse 5 reaches back to verses chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through 2:4. This is what the mind we are supposed to have looks like. And then verse 5 presses forward to the explanation of that mind. This is the mind that Paul wants us to strive for. Right? This is the mind that Paul says you need to cultivate, that you need to work at having. Verse 5, let this mind be among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Our life as a body is centered in the gospel. This is what characterizes the church. It is the mind of Christ. Now there are some translation issues in that fifth verse. If some of you have older translations and don't have the ESV, your translations probably sound something like this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is probably how most of us memorized that verse or heard that verse for most of our lives. The ESV has a slightly different translation. Let this mind be among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the first translation emphasizes that sort of personal inner disposition of heart and mind. Let the mind be in you, which you see in Christ Jesus. So you have the older translations emphasize the personal reflection on the life and the mind and the heart which was in Christ Jesus. The ESV emphasizes, let this mind be among you as a body. He's not talking about only the personal, let it be in me, but let it be among you. And then it is, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
You see the difference between those two translations. I don't think either of them are wrong. In fact, I think they are complementary and necessary to understand that they cannot be among us unless it is first in us, and it can't be our mind unless it is first the mind of Christ revealed in the gospel. So I do not see these translations as an either or, but as a both and. It is Christ's first and then ours. And moving from our own hearts of humility regarding others as more important, the more we do that, the more the mind is among us. So, this sort of sums up the mind that we are to have. He says, this is the mind that you are to have. Now, verses 6 through 11 will tell us what that mind looks like. The heart, the perspective, the way of life is what he means by let this mind be in you. And he says, who? You see, Paul sees the way of life, the mind, summarized in a person, in Jesus. Who, although he existed in the form of God, this is simply Paul's way of saying that Jesus is God. Now, there's nothing tricky about this. There's nothing subtle about this. Is that from eternity, that Jesus is God. That he exists as God. Now, it may not be the same way that John says it or the same way that other writers say it. But this is Paul's way in this particular... He's doing something very particular because he's about to say that Christ came into this world in the form of a servant. So form of God and form of a servant are to be matched together. But he is truly God. He doesn't just look like God or just act like God. He is truly God, just as like he will truly be a servant later. And he is equal with God. And when you think about Christ, and you think about the fact that he is in the form of God and equal with God, the natural thought should be, what does he deserve, and what is rightfully his? Well, he deserves obedience, he deserves worship, he deserves love, he deserves service, he deserves devotion. That's what you should think of, that he exists in the form of God, and is equal with God. Right? This is who he is. These are the things that rightly belong to him because of his privileged status. But then the text introduces an unexpected turn. Now, it's not unexpected because we know what Paul is going to do. But it is unexpected in terms of who Christ is and what Christ does. Though he deserves this, though he has this rightful place, he does not use that rightful place for his own personal advantage. And so the one who is the form of God becomes the form of a servant. You see, that is the mind of Christ. That is the mind of Christ in a nutshell. A privileged place means service towards others. It's just that simple. Now, there is all sorts of stuff surrounding it, this great hymn or poem, whatever it is. It is exalting Christ's work. But the point is that the one who has the highest privileges and rights becomes the greatest servant. That is the mind of Christ. The one who is in the form of God does not regard that equality with God a thing to be taken advantage or to use for his own advantage, his own gain, but rather he takes the form of a servant, humbling himself to serve the Father and to serve others. And you will notice, at great cost, even to death, death on a cross. So you have the one who is exalted, the one who has all the rights and the privileges that rightly belong to him, and yet he doesn't take advantage of those things for his own gain, but uses them in service for others. That's exactly what Paul's been trying to say from verse 27 down through verse 4. Now, I want to bring together a passage of Scripture so that you can vividly see what Paul is talking about. Turn to John chapter 13. I think it's good for us to coordinate Philippians 2 with John 13. We don't talk about the Gospel of John, this middle section, very often. But this particular story is, I suspect, a familiar story to you. It is the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. What I want you to see is that the text highlights two things. The exact two things that Philippians highlights. One, it is the exalted status and nature of Christ, and then what he does with that privileged place. First of all, notice verse 1. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So here you have Christ's knowledge that this is his hour. This is the very reason why he came into the world. Right up to chapter 1 through 12, he kept saying, it's not my hour. It's not my hour. My time is not yet. It is not my hour. My glory is not going to be revealed yet. Chapter 13, verse 1, it is time. His hour has come. It is time for him to be glorified. He is going to depart out of this world. He has loved his own until the end. Now look at verse 3. The second thing Jesus knows at this point, Jesus knowing that the Father had given him all, had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and that he was going to God. Do you hear that? So here you have another statement of his exalted situation and condition. That the Father has given into the hands of Christ all authority and power. And that he came from God. He was with God. He came here and he's going back to God. So his entire life is bracketed by this exalted state and situation. Notice in verse 1 it says that he knew that his hour had come. In verse 3 he knows who he is. He knows his privileged status. He knows the glory that is rightfully his. He knows the authority that he rightfully has from God. What does he do with it, though? He gets up. He lays aside his outer garments. He takes a towel. He girds himself, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Who does he look like in the middle of that story? Does he look like one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Does he look like one who has come from God and is going to God? What class of society does he resemble? A servant. You see, this is like a vivid picture of Philippians chapter 2. This is John's way of communicating the same way. But there it is, right in front of us. That the one who has all of these privileged, this privileged status,
and authority and power, the first thing he doesn't, in the context of this story, is to get up and to take the form of a servant and to wash his disciples' feet. Now, there are some who focus solely on the washing of the feet, as if it were something in and of itself. No, the scene is indicative that Christ came into this world to serve. He came for the sake of others. This is the meaning of verse 8. Never, Peter says, shall you wash my feet. Never. Right? Peter is offended by the humility of Jesus. Peter is offended by the lowliness of Christ. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus is not talking about washing his feet. Jesus is saying, Peter, if you don't understand me washing your feet, you will not understand that I will have to give my life to cleanse you entirely. Remember that Peter doesn't get this. He tries to stop Jesus, right? So this is John's way of Peter saying, no, you're not going to the cross, right? You can't be that humble, right? He's offended by the humility of Christ. He's offended at the lengths that Christ will go for his people. What Jesus portrays in John 13 is the principle of his life. He has come into this world as a servant for his own. And though he comes from God, from the realms of glory, and though he will return to God, to those realms of glory, and though he has all authority as the Christ of God, he humbles himself in service to God and to his people. And then in John 13, he says, I have given you the example that you should do as I do. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than the master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, now it's our turn to understand. Jesus knows verse 1, Jesus knows verse 3. Now if you know, if you understand, blessed are you if you do them. That's essentially what Paul's doing in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be among you which was in Christ. Right? A mind that knows Christ. A mind that knows what Christ has done. A mind that knows what Christ has given to us. A mind that understands the blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. And a mind convinced that we are headed to the realms of glory. But being convinced of these things, we willingly lay down ourselves for the sake of each other. Saints, you have a privileged status in Christ. You have abundant and rich blessings. In fact, they are so rich that you don't even understand them. We do not understand all of the blessings which God has given to us. We are the sons of God, heirs of eternal life. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are just beginning to scratch the surface of the privileged place that we have in God's kingdom. Where does that privileged place move? Where does it go? Where does it direct you? If it doesn't direct you to what Paul is saying here, then it means you don't understand it. If it moves you towards arrogance, pride, if it moves you to presumption and other things, then you don't understand the mind of Christ. You see, Paul is saying is that it leads to service. If you are armed with this knowledge and the mind of Christ is truly yours, and you will see him in his privileged status using that privileged status, not for his own advantage, but for the sake of others. And like Christ, if you were to finish out which we read,
Notice that because he does all of this, God exalts him with the name above every name, so that every name or every knee will bow before him. That is the same destination, not the same glory, that we won't receive Christ's glory, but we will receive the same destination. Right? Though it may cost us now, though it is a sacrifice now, God will not overlook such a sacrifice. That glory is your final destination. Eternal life in unending blessedness is yours. And though we have to sacrifice now, we do so knowing that all that we give now, God will give back to us and more. Beloved, in terms of the sufficiency of Jesus, we believe that he has delivered us out of sin and death. But we also believe that he now becomes the pattern of the path of our life, of the way that we walk, the way that we talk in conformity to him. Beloved, let this mind be among us, which is ours and which was in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Blessed Lord Jesus, you did not regard your equality with God a thing to hoard and to take advantage of for your own gain. But you humbled yourself. You poured out yourself upon the cross for us, offering yourself in our place for our good and benefit, for our advantage. And you have exalted us. You have given us a new life. You have made us to be sons and daughters. You have adopted us into your family, and we are heirs, and we are justified and have been sanctified, are being sanctified, and we have the hope of glory. Father, may we not use these things for our own advantage. May we know our status in Christ. And may that lead us to be faithful servants, to give of ourselves, of our time, of our resources, of our heart, investing in the lives of those that you put in front of us. Father, we ask that you would do this for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this for the edification of our brothers and our sisters, that we might truly be beneficial to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.